Good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy. Verse 1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That sounds like a charge with weight, does it not? This is your top priority, Timothy. And what is it? Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's your top priority. The word preach in the first century was not a churchy word. It was not a religious word. It was not a theological word. It was actually a political word. See, when a king needed to get a message to his people, he didn't, you know, type out a few characters and then send it out on Twitter. He didn't post it on Facebook. He didn't call a press conference. What he did is he gave his message to a herald. And a herald's job was to take the message from the king and go into the public arena and the public square, and he was to announce in a loud and an authoritative, formal voice for all to hear. And when a herald spoke on behalf of the king, the people were expected to listen and take heed. To reject the herald's message was to reject the king's authority. And a herald was not allowed to omit parts of the message. He was not allowed to edit it, put his own twist on it. He had to speak it exactly as it was given to him. To misrepresent, to omit, or to edit the king's message was just as dangerous as rejecting the king's message. There was gravity and there was weightiness to the preaching and teaching of God's word, both to the one doing the preaching and to the one hearing the preaching. Preaching was never intended to be a lifeless speech given by a pastor. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There was gravity to the preaching event because eternity was at stake in the hearts of people. Preaching was the God-ordained way to deliver God's word to God's people for God's glory. Fast forward from the first century to the 21st century, and the charge is the same. We are to preach the word. You and I sit under the regular, authoritative, formal preaching of God's word every week from this pulpit. 52 weeks a year, you and I hear God's word proclaimed and explained right here in this church. And yet I have a confession to make. I don't always receive God's word with that sense of gravity and that sense of weightiness. My response to the preaching and teaching of God's word differs week by week. Sometimes by Monday morning, I don't even remember what the sermon was about. The sermon seemingly went in one ear and out the other. In all honesty, there are sermons that seem to make little difference in my life, and maybe you've experienced something similar in your life. My question this morning is, when a sermon has little impact on you, is that the fault of the preacher? Or could it be that you have something to do with that? Could you be to blame? If the preaching of God's word is the top priority for a pastor, it makes sense that the top priority for you and I, as we sit in the pew, ought to be the receiving of God's word well. I don't think God wants us to come with a half-hearted type of interest. There's a gravity to this. How should we do that? How can we maximize the impact of preaching on our own lives as we meet week after week? How is it that you and I can make Sunday, every Sunday, a super Sunday where the preaching accelerates our Christian life? What can you and I do to cooperate with the Spirit such that the preaching empowers a greater ability to put off sin and put on righteousness? I wonder if there are ways to increase the impact of preaching that inspire godliness and growth and energizes us to live the Christian life faithfully. In our time this morning, I want to share with you three commitments that will supercharge the impact of preaching and accelerate your Christian growth. These three commitments, if taken seriously, should result in increased spiritual fruit in your life as you sit under the preaching of God's Word. It'll maximize the impact of this hour. If you've ever heard a sermon that just left you feeling flat and uninterested, if you've ever left a sermon and it seemingly went in one ear and out the other, I think these three commitments will help you. If you're taking notes with me this morning, here's the big idea. There are three commitments every Christian needs to make in order to supercharge the impact of preaching. There are three commitments that make every Sunday super. And understand, as I start this, I'm not necessarily preaching to you because I've noticed some of you don't have this down. I'm preaching to myself. I was convicted of this many years ago about the fact that I come and I hear things and then I leave and seemingly there's no impact on my life. I ran across a book, it's called Expository Listening by Ken Ramey, years ago, and I read that book, and it really crystallizes a lot of what I was thinking about at the time, and it really helped me to prepare for this hour in a way that that maximizes the impact. And I think if you go through this with me, I think you'll be encouraged, and hopefully you're not discouraged by this. And again, I'm not preaching to correct you. This is partly to correct myself and to remind myself this is the way to maximize the impact of this hour. So here's the first commitment, and that's the commitment to prepare. These are those things that you and I might do before we arrive here on Sunday morning to prepare to hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. We are told that men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted. But we add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher. There's a lot of truth to that, is there not? But how should you and I prepare? What's the right way to prepare? I think we need to prepare our mind and we need to prepare our bodies. When it comes to our mind, I think you can prepare your mind by praying. You can prepare your mind by praying. Pray for yourself. Pray for confession of sin. Go to Psalm 32. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 32, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. This is written by David. After he sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, after he'd been confronted by Nathan the prophet, this is what David says. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And listen to the way David describes the conviction that came upon him. When he held his sin in. When I kept silent about my sin, verse 3, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Unconfessed sin drained David. It wore him down. It wore him out. It was like having a fever. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So the guilt that went along with unconfessed sin was relieved as he confessed. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And David felt the joy of the forgiveness of sin. It cleared his mind and his head. I think there's another area you might pray for. That's that God's word might dwell in you richly. Use Colossians 3:16 as a guide. Pray for yourself and pray for others. A couple weeks ago, we covered Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. Lord, I need you to grant me wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Open my eyes that I might open the eyes of my heart that I may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power. This is a spiritual event. We need spiritual resources to be able to discern what the Spirit is telling us in his word. So you prepare yourself by praying for illumination in the knowledge of God, illumination in the knowledge of grace. Pray for your pastor. Paul requested prayer in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Week after week, people arrive here who have a foot in both camps. They kind of want to be in church, and they kind of don't. They kind of want to follow Christ, and they kind of don't. Help our pastor to proclaim the gospel clearly and accurately in a way that's going to convict and convert by the Spirit and by the power of the Word. Give him boldness to speak those mysteries of the gospel. Pray 2 Timothy 2:15 for him. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. As Brian prepares his sermon, Lord, help him to make good use of his time. Help him to be accurate in the way he studies your word. Help him to select the words of his outline, hopefully so they all start with the same letter. You know how we hate that if they don't. Give him accuracy and clarity in his handling of the word. May he apply the word to himself before he arrives here. May the word already be sifted through his heart so that he might preach to others. It's no better for him to stand up here and preach without it affecting him than it is for us to receive God's word and it not affect us. Both can be hypocritical. Prepare your mind by praying. Secondly, I'd say prepare your mind by reading. When I was in college, I was introduced to this thing as a freshman called a syllabus. I'd never heard of such a thing. I went to high school and they kind of spoon-fed me everything I needed every day and didn't think twice. And then I got to college and it turns out the professors couldn't give a rip whether you go to class or not. But they gave you this cool sheet that I didn't pay much attention to as a freshman called a syllabus. And a syllabus is like a roadmap to the entire semester. And it says, you know what, on this day, we're going to study this, and you're going to have this type of homework. And I paid no attention to that as a freshman because I knew everything. And it turns out I almost flunked out of my first year of engineering. And then somebody tipped me off at the end of my freshman year. Do you ever use the syllabus? Chuck, what are you doing? Is that what that's for? And it turned out you can study before you hear. You can actually do the homework, and it supercharges your ability to be able to learn in class. Did you know Brian has published the syllabus for his preaching? It's called the Book of Hebrews. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And if you're using the New American Standard version of the Bible, the version preferred by the Apostle Paul, you will notice that number 1 in Hebrews 1, verse 1, is bolded. And if you skip down to verse 5, you may notice that number 5 is bolded. And what the translators are doing is they're telling you that more or less from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 4 is one unit of thought. Now, I've not talked to Brian. I don't know what he's exactly preaching. But I'm going to guess that when he gets back in this pulpit and he opens, he has us open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, he's going to cover chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 4. And he's going to say something like, here's the author. I don't know who it is. Brian's going to tell us. Here's the audience, and here's the occasion. And again, I've not talked to him, but I'm going to guess he's going to do something like that with us in the first week he opens up the book of Hebrews. And you know what he's going to do in the second week? What verse do you think he's going to go to? Chapter 1, verse 5. And I'm going to guess, and if you skip down, there are no more bolds until chapter 2, verse 1. And if I had to guess, now he might do it differently because he might listen to this just to mess me up. He might not go from chapter 1, verse 5 all the way to the end of the chapter. But I'm going to guess about 90% of the time, there's the syllabus. That's what Brian's going to preach on. That's the beauty of expository preaching. You can kind of pre-study what's going on. Now, what if you study the whole chapter? It's okay. You can pre-study more than he does, and more than he preaches, and you can pre-study less. But the point is, you have an opportunity to know what he's studying, and we can come in here prepared. Are there words that you don't understand? You can really go crazy, and you can read the study notes. If you've got a study Bible, and I would recommend that you get one, I love those things. I've got four or five different ones at my house. Those are wonderful ways of understanding God's Word in ways that are speaking to, I'll say, normal guys instead of seminary guys. This is really helpful stuff. But you can read that. You can, if you really want to get advanced, you can also read a commentary or break out some Greek and do that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is, you can do a fair amount of preparing to really supercharge what you are going to hear on Sunday mornings. Years ago, I was at the Shepherd's Conference, and I was preaching at the time through the book of Ephesians. And I don't remember exactly which passage it was, but I go to Shepherd's Conference. I had just preached a couple of weeks prior, and the pastor gets up and he says, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and he is going to preach the sermon that I just preached a couple weeks ago. And at first, I'm really disappointed. I'm thinking, man, I was kind of hoping he'd do something else. I already know that one, yeah, as if I really know it. But anyway, at first, I'm disappointed. But as that pastor unpacked God's Word in a way that was close to what I did, but much better than what I did, it just made the whole passage come alive in a way that I had no idea. And I remember thinking to myself, you know what? If I actually studied what Brian teaches before Brian teaches it, I'll bet it might have a very similar effect. So when you study, it doesn't make the sermon event less effective. It makes it more effective. So you prepare your mind by praying, you prepare your mind by reading, and third, you prepare your body. You prepare your body. You could get enough rest on Saturday night so that you arrive here well rested. You don't have to use the next hour to take a little nap, do that bobbing for knowledge thing. I don't know whether you've ever seen people do that, but get enough rest before you get here. In the Staley household, preparing for church tended to start on Saturday evening. About the time we eat dinner with five kids, it can be a bit hectic on Sunday mornings. We only have three left at home now. But there are baths and showers, and we get backpacks and Bibles, and we get cereal bowls out and cereal and spoons, and we get clothing out because it turns out that some kids have a major meltdown depending on whether they're wearing this pair of clothes or that pair of clothes. So you got to work through some of those things. But we did all that in order to make Sunday mornings a little less stressful. We also attempted to arrive on time. That might be a really cool thing to do, right? Imagine arriving on time so you can find a seat. Generally, it's not all that hard in this congregation. But regardless, it reduces stress, and it maximizes your ability to worship when you get here. Prepare your mind. Prepare your body. If you want to make every Sunday super, you need to prepare both. You need to prepare. There's a second Sunday or a second commitment that you need to make, and that's the commitment to listen. That's what we do right now. And this seems super obvious, but I want to make a distinction here between hearing and listening. Hearing's actually fairly easy. If you've got ears that work, you can hear. If the sound waves get to your ears, you've got it made. There are things that convert from our eardrums to our brains, and we can convert sound waves into meaningful messages, and we get it, right? Some of us need hearing aids to do that, but regardless, that's a pretty easy thing to do. There are times when Gina has asked me, typically she asks me when it's like in the fourth quarter of a football game, "Hey Chuck, can you take out the trash?" And I have to admit, I heard something. There were sound waves that wafted across my ears, and I heard it. But it made no impact on my actions because I wasn't really listening. Real listening is different than hearing. Real listening is much harder. Real listening requires a degree of mental alertness. It requires a focused attention. I think this is the type of listening and attentiveness that Solomon was describing when Joseph read Proverbs chapter 2 this morning. Open your Bibles to Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1. I'm going to just reread that same passage that we already read once this morning. So Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, says this: "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." You see the attentiveness? If there was treasure, if I told you there was treasure in this room, you would look for it because we understand treasure is valuable. There is treasure in the Word of God. We ought to be attentive to it. We need to incline our heart for it. We need to be alert for it. We need to look for it and dig for it hard. This is the type of active listening that requires energy and effort. And it's the type of listening that God would want us to do every Sunday as we gather for the preaching of God's Word. And I know listening can be hard. There are all kinds of distractions that we need to fight off. There are mental distractions. Some of you might be thinking about football. I wonder what we're going to have for lunch when we get home today. There's projects at work. Maybe there was a movie that you watched last night. There's all kinds of things that can distract you. You may be here, but mentally you could be 100 other places, right? You have to fight off those distractions. There are physical distractions. There's the coughing, the sneezing, the snoring, the crying, people getting up to go to the bathroom. All of those things can cause us to be distracted. We need to fight through those and really work hard to get beyond them so that we can focus. And I'm going to put out one other distraction. I'm going to call it a technical distraction. There was already a sermon illustration built in. Paul wrote very little about the smartphone, as it turns out. But my mom... who I would never name her from here. My mom, with no coordination, left her cell phone on, and it went off. So I say this by way of maybe wisdom and instruction. This is not a word from the Lord. This might be a word of wisdom. I'm not convinced that listening to sermons with smartphones is the most efficient way to hear God's Word. And I realize they have Bible apps. I totally understand. I also realize they got these things called notifications and phones and texts and email and games and all kinds of stuff. I just tell you that it may be that there are other ways that you might be able to focus easier. I understand when we have live stream that sometimes we have got weird technological problems. Our team has done tremendous work to improve that over the last 9-10 months as we've worked to make live stream a reality. Lips don't seem to match on the audio. I've seen it. I understand it. There's weird echoes. There's the robot guy is, pixels fall out. All that kind of stuff happens. You got to fight through it. There are all kinds of things that might distract you from really listening to God's word. Let me just say that real listening begins with eagerness. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want you to look at verse 10 and follow along as I read. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then they arrived and went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. There's a few key words in here that I want to explain and unpack a little bit. That word, when he says received the word, that word received was really meant to describe hospitality. It was, they welcomed the word into their homes. They welcomed the word into their lives, into their hearts. That's what that word would normally be used with. He says eagerness there. And that definition is exceptional interest in being of service, a willingness, a readiness. Is that the way we approach God's word? That word examining. It's a word that would have applied to the courtroom. And in the court of law, the judge would work hard to learn the truth or the nature of something. He would question it. He would carefully study it. He would evaluate it in order to make a judgment. That's what was happening in Berea. You and I do this by listening with open Bibles. We should be examining the scriptures as the pastor is preaching to see whether these things are so. And notice the stern rebuke that Paul gives here in verse 11. He says they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Yeah, he didn't really rebuke them. He's commending them. They didn't get rebuked for daring to scrutinize the words of the Apostle Paul. They were commended for testing everything and examining it by the scriptures. That's what we do with open Bibles. And what's the result of this type of eagerness and this type of reception of the word? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed. Real listening is done with eagerness. It's how God's word gets into our heart and into our lives. I would say that real listening can be enhanced with paper and pen. There's studies all the time about how to transmit and how to receive, I'll say, a lecture, if you will. If you sit in an hour-long lecture and they ask you an hour later to recall some things about it, you have a very low ability to recall things. And it turns out the things that you do remember are generally disconnected. They're kind of isolated things here and there. But if you ask a similar question from somebody who has taken notes, and then you ask them an hour later, there's a significant increase in retention. And not only that, the things they do remember tend to be the main points of the message. They tend to be the connected points. They've got the connecting tissue to make the ideas meaningful, not just some isolated things. You're not just remembering that my mom's cell phone went off. You remember some other stuff that's helpful. And it turns out if you review your own notes 24 hours after you take them, your long-term retention is significantly increased. So I think there's some real benefits in taking notes. Let me give you an expert tip here. Listen for and write down, if you can find it, the sermon's proposition and the main points. And I know that proposition is kind of a big word. It's not all that mysterious. John Broadus wrote this about about propositions. He says whether a sermon has 2 points or 10 points, it must have 1 point. It must be about something. The proposition is, what is the sermon about? What is this guy who's going to stand and talk for an hour, what is he trying to tell me? And there ought to be one central message, and that's the proposition. The proposition identifies that one point. It's the sermon reduced to a sentence. The proposition is the theme put into the form of a timeless truth and stated succinctly. It's the big idea. It's the main point. How many of you caught the proposition this morning in the introduction? I repeated it 3 times. Actually, I typically repeat it even more than that, because I want to help you, give you a roadmap to where I'm going. Brian does the same thing. Typically, a proposition has got, I'll call it, I don't want to get too technical here. This is super easy. It's a plural noun. See if you can understand what I'm talking about here. I'm going to give you a couple of propositions that over the years I have preached in this pulpit. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul presents 3 God-honoring habits that mark the one who fully trusts in God. In Ephesians 6, 1-3, Paul lists 3 essentials of Spirit-filled living. In Psalm 136, the psalmist gives to us 3 expressions of God's loving kindness. Writing down that proposition and then the points that follow it provide like a roadmap so that you can understand, where is this guy going and how do I know how far along the map we are? Right? So I said this morning that there are 3 commitments that every Christian needs to make in order to supercharge the impact of preaching. And the first commitment was prepare. The second commitment was listen. Sorry, I had to remember it myself. And I wrote these notes. And there's a 3rd commitment that you need to make. And that's the commitment to obey. This is what you should do after the sermon. So when somebody stands up here at the end and says, have a Christ-honoring week, this is the sermon that's lived out in your homes and in your workplaces. The sermon doesn't stop when we say amen. The sermon is really just beginning in each one of our lives. Obedience is where the rubber meets the road in the life of every Christian. You and I must commit to obey the truth that we hear. We need to walk the talk. Listening to a sermon is not like watching the news. I can listen to Fox News if I so chose. I can listen to CNN. I can listen to MSNBC. I can watch it. But that doesn't make any demands upon my life. I can be completely unchanged other than more cynical. But it doesn't make any demands for me to change. Biblical preaching, on the other hand, always calls for a verdict. It calls for you to make a response. More worship, stop a sin, obey a command, think differently, be thankful. Submit to Christ's rule over your life. Shockingly, God expects us to obey what His Word says. This principle is taught in the Bible from cover to cover. From Genesis to Revelation, obedience is always the mark of those who are well-pleasing to God. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 22. James 1 verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Prove yourself doers. James has written this as an imperative. He's saying, do this and do it now. And the way he's constructed it is, he's constructed it in such a way that it is written as if it's for your benefit. I want you to do it. I want you to do it now. And oh, by the way, it's for your benefit. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. James is making the point that you can't just hear God's word and not make a change. It's ludicrous. It's comical. It's absurd. It's nonsense. You don't look in a mirror. You do a little smile in the mirror, and you got some spinach right across your two front teeth. And then you leave it there. And you walk away. Everything's good. No, you make a change. When you look in a mirror, you do it with the intent of making a change. That's what it's like when we look into the mirror of God's Word. It exposes our flaws. It exposes those areas of our life that need to change. Nobody would do something so ridiculous. We need to ask for God's enablement to help us to obey and to put God's Word into our lives and into action. Obedience is the only external way the Bible gives us to determine if someone is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can see. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle John says this, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Those that are in Christ are characterized by obedience to God's word. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. I want to go through a super familiar passage of Scripture. I'll bet I've heard it 30 times over the years here. Luke chapter 8, and I'm going to begin in verse 11. This is Jesus explaining the parable of the soils. And we know the parable, right? Verse 11, "The seed is the word of God." And then there are four soils that really represent four different types of people and four different responses to God's word. Verse 12, these are the footpath people. These are those people who hear the word and it makes absolutely no impact on their life or their heart, and they reject it outright. Has no place with them. They refuse it. They're hard-hearted. Verse 13 are rocky people. These are people who receive the word with joy and they believe for a while, but they have a superficial response. And they fall away in time of temptation. They don't have any lasting interaction with God's word. Verse 14 are the thorny people. These are those people who, again, they respond positively initially, but then they allow the anxieties and the fears and the cares of the world to overtake them. They're half-hearted. They're wishy-washy in their response. And frankly, there are probably some in this room that might be characterized by this. They want to be involved, but yeah, you know what? There's always a better time in the future. Today is always the wrong time to obey God's word fully. Those are thorny people. Verse 15 are the good soil people. They hold on to God's word. They receive God's word. They welcome God's word into their heart. And it produces fruit that lasts. And what I want you to notice in verse 16 is strategically placed at the end of this parable of the soils is another parable. He switches from the parable of the soils to a parable about light. The parable of the lamp. The fruitful life produces a powerful light that should not be hidden but should be seen by others. Let me read verse 16 and 17. "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." And here's Jesus' point in verse 18. Notice what he says there. Even though Jesus has changed the parable from soil to light, and this lamp, verse 18 summarizes the point of both. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Jesus is saying that you and I need to listen. We need to understand. We need to give careful attention to God's word, because the way we respond will determine whether we get more truth in the future or less truth in the future. As Brian is apt to say, God doesn't cater to unbelief. If you do not put God's word into action in your life, God is not going to reveal more things to you. As a matter of fact, it's worse than that, because if you don't put God's word into practice in your life, he's going to take away truth you already possess. God does not cater to unbelief. Even what you already have will be removed. And I want to keep going in this chapter 8. And notice in verses 19 and 20 and into 21, Luke immediately records a conversation between Jesus and some of his followers. Hey, your mom and your brothers are outside and they want to come in and see you. They thought he had gone insane. They want to come in and see him. And look what he says in verse 21. But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these." And I can imagine him pointing to his disciples that are around him right now. They are these who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus defines his relationship with others based upon the way they respond to God's word. Your eternity is in the balance. And understand what I'm saying. We don't gain eternal life by obeying God's words. We gain eternal life because we trust in Christ and his righteousness on our behalf. But the evidence that we have gained eternal life is typically a life that's characterized by obedience to God's word. The evidence that proves that you're a disciple of Christ is hearing and obeying God's word. You need to come all the way to saving faith. You can't have a foot in both camps. You have to obey. And it doesn't matter what the consequence of that is. It's not just the things you agree with. It's not just the things that you perceive to be a blessing to you, even the things that are hard. That's what it means to be a follower. A disciple of Christ, the word disciple is actually nothing more than it means a learner. It's somebody who learns what Jesus does and then follows what Jesus does. Genuine believers don't obey in order to be accepted by God. Genuine believers obey because they are accepted by God. The order is incredibly important. At the end of the day, if you're in Christ, if you are a genuine believer and follower of Christ, you're going to stand before God based upon Christ's righteousness alone, based on faith in Christ alone, not based upon your own obedience. Your work and your effort are the natural response to the fact that God has saved you. Your acts of obedience are the external evidence of the internal grace that God has already done in your heart. If you've yet to believe upon Christ, no amount of prayer, no amount of reading your Bible, no amount of getting here early, no amount of obedience will make you acceptable to God. If you are not a Christian, if you have yet to follow Christ, you need to repent of your sin and you need to turn to Christ. You need to beg him to save you and to give you a new heart, and to give you a new life. Salvation is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. It's not based upon your ability to obey God's commands. It's based upon Christ and Christ alone. Prepare, listen, and obey. These three commands will supercharge your Christian life. These three commitments will put Miracle-Gro into the soil of your spiritual life and help supercharge the impact of preaching. All right, I need everybody at this point to look at me. I need you to hit the pause button on this sermon, okay? I want you to imagine for a moment that I have a time machine. They're all going to get into it. We're going to all get into this way back machine, and I'm going to set the dial for about 40 minutes ago. And I'm going to preach another sermon right now. So this is part two. I'm going to preach another sermon. Because we're in a time machine, it's going to be a lot quicker than a normal sermon. So there's good news there. But this is sermon number two, okay? Sermon number two. What I want to give you this morning is three commitments that every Christian needs to make in order to sabotage the impact of preaching. Three commitments every Christian needs to make in order to sabotage the impact of preaching. Commitment one, don't prepare. I want you to come in this room. I don't want you to crack your Bibles between the Sundays. Whatever you do, don't read the scriptures before you get here, okay? Avoid reading the text in advance. I want to make, actually, if you really want to prepare, do this. Make your preparation those milliseconds between when Pastor Brian says, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and the time it takes you to go to like the table of contents and go, hey, is that old or new? Make it that your preparation, right? Stay up late on Saturday night so that you can rest during the sermon, because these are kind of long. And you know what? That's what you need to do. Show up late so that you're rushed. Actually, if you really want to do extra credit, get in a fight with your husband or wife on your way so you got sin already ready-made to prevent you from hearing. So don't prepare. That's commitment one. Commitment two, don't listen. Focus on your to-do list. Think about other things that you got going on that are way more important than this. Have your smartphone handy throughout the sermon in case you need to text your friend, in case you need to read email, in case you need to play Candy Crush. Have it ready at all times. Critique the pastor. Sit there, wait till he says something of interest, and then you'll think about taking notes. Don't listen, right? There's a third commitment. Don't obey. Listen to the sermon and then go, you know, that was a good sermon for my wife. That was a good sermon for my kids. But that wasn't a good sermon for me. Actually, you know what you could also do? What you do is you pick out somebody else in the church who obeys way less than you do. And then compare yourself to them and make yourself feel good. Question. Which set of commitments are you closer to? Are you closer to the commitments that sabotage this hour? Or are you closer to the commitments that supercharge this hour? At the final judgment, both the preacher and those who listen will stand next to each other, and they will both give an account for the part they played in the preaching of God's word. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, I'm thankful for your people and the patience that they have. I'm thankful for being in ministry with them. Lord, help us to be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word for our own good and for your glory. Amen.